I'm going to speak to you on the Word of God this morning, and I'm really looking forward to it. Let me tell you. See, I'm from Georgia, and I went to school in Birmingham, Alabama, and then I went to Auburn, then I moved to Texas, and to Oklahoma, and to Colorado, and I don't have a home anymore. I go back to Georgia, and people say you've lost all your accent. And you think that's funny. So see, I'm kind of trapped. I don't have a home. And so sometimes I just kind of mumble through my words. So you just try to get the gist of what I'm saying and we'll just move right on along. I've spoken a lot of times on the Word of God. And I've tried to commit myself that unless messages are so close together that I don't have chance to rework them, that I'll constantly be working at new stuff and coming up with new ideas for my own benefit. So I begin to go along with this commitment and try to work up another message on the Word of God. And every avenue that I took, I found that I had been there before in some form. So I decided what I would do is I would back up and just begin looking up definitions. And so I begin to look up the definition of the word. And I looked it up in the Greek. Now, that's be sure to tell you that I cannot read Greek. I cannot read Hebrew. But I can read people who can read Greek. And I can read people who can read Hebrew. And so I found the word logos. You've all heard that before and seen that before on backs of cars and at bookstores. There's a great deal of them named logos. So I began to pursue that a little bit further. And I found out that Greek philosophers, in attempting to understand the relationship that what they thought was God, what this God had with earth and universe, they had problems with that. There's too big a difference. There's too vast a difference between the two. And so they invented something called a mediator, a logos, who was the mediator between this vast God, who he was, and this universe. And so they invented this person and this word. John 1 picks up on this. Now John, of course, knew the thinking, knew the philosophy, knew the thoughts of those times. And so in 1, verses 1 through 18, he said, in the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the mediator. And those people thought, oh, is that who he was? Now, as you search it further in the scriptures, in the Greek, you find the word, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word with in the Greek indicates that this mediator, this logos, was facing God. In the beginning was the logos, the mediator, and he was facing God. And the final important fact of that is that this God, in the Greek, does not have an article before it, so it indicates that this was the first person of the Trinity. So when you go back and try and rewrite that and rephrase that, it says, in the beginning was the mediator who was facing the first person of the Trinity. There is no doubt, it can leave no room for anyone to think that there were not two people, God the Father and the mediator, God the Son. And that's what he's saying in those verses 1 through 18. That triggered a lot of thinking in my thoughts, and I took off on a new route. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to preach to you. Let me pray for us first. Father, thank you for an exciting time. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that he is the Logos, the mediator, and that he stands between us and you, and that our sins are washed away, and that we've been made clean by the shed blood of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would work in the life of every person today, that you would use the word in a challenge and exhort and rebuke. Father, I pray that you would use me and that all that I say and all that I do would be in accordance with you. And I thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. John, the word logos is used 330 times in the Bible. And I did not count them, but I have a book of someone who has counted them 330 times. Let me give an illustration of how this is used. John 12:48. It says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Guess what the Greek word for the word is? Logos. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, the Logos, the mediator, will judge him in the last day. It begins to be an exciting Bible study as you begin to trace down those words, Logos. 3 points about the Word of God. And I'll give you the 3 points and then we'll take them one at a time. The first is that it is the end thing, I-N. The Word of God is the end thing. Number two, it leads to salvation. And number three, it leads to maturity. Let's talk about number one, the end thing. What I mean by the end thing is that it is infallible, inerrant, and inspired. My wife liked that. I'm not very creative, and whenever I accidentally become creative, she gets excited. I'd like for us to talk about infallible and inerrant for just a few moments. You can look those up. Infallible means that it is absolutely trustworthy. When you look it up, the aspect of error, inerrant, there are no errors. You put those together, and it says that the Bible is absolutely trustworthy, and that there are no, listen carefully, there are no, zero, zip, errors in the Bible. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 1, and you think that maybe I'm overemphasizing the aspect that there are no mistakes in the Bible. It is absolutely inerrant. Matthew 1, beginning with verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Slip down to verses 23 through 25, please. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I'd like to read to you from a very popular commentary on the exposition of that verse. This passage tells us how Jesus was born by the action of the Holy Spirit. It tells us of what we call the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties. And it is a doctrine which our church does not compel us to accept in the literal and the physical sense. This is one of the doctrines on which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own belief and our own conclusions. In this matter, we may make our own decisions. It may be that we will desire to cling to the literal doctrine of the virgin birth. It may be that we will prefer to think of it as a beautiful way of stressing the presence of the Spirit of God in family life. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that Mary was a virgin. And she became pregnant by the power and through the admonition of the Holy Spirit. This author says that it is not important as to whether we believe that. You see, the point is this. If I let him do that to that part of the supernatural Bible over in the last few chapters of John, what am I going to let him do to the resurrection of Jesus? It is just as supernatural. And if I begin to let people tear down the supernatural aspects of the Scripture, whether it be in Matthew 1:18 or whether it be in Matthew 25 or 26 or 27, where Jesus died on the cross and was buried and 3 days later he arose from the dead. And for that author to say, it's not important whether you believe that Jesus was really dead. It's not important whether you believe that Jesus really arose from the dead. What is important is the Scripture shows that he can have power. That ain't true. It is important for you and I to believe that from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 23, whatever, it is all there. It is infallible and it is inerrant. And we in our intellectual society are coming to a point where we believe that we know better and that there are things in the scriptures that just cannot be true. And Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I told people last week I start getting emotional. I got one more for you. In Luke, the 9th chapter, the 17th verse, we have the exciting story of where there are 5,000 people sitting out on the grass in its dinner time. Jesus looks at the 12 apostles and says, hey guys, we need to feed these folks. His apostles looked back at him and said, right. And there was a little kid there with some bread and some fish. And Jesus sat there. And he took that bread and he broke it. And the more he broke it, the more it became. It grew and it grew and it grew. You know, that gives people problems. It gives people problems and it doesn't seem to affect them that they believe that he created the universe from absolutely nothing. But it gives them problems that he could take a fish and break it in half and it multiply. When the meal was all over, they took up 12 baskets full of food. More than they could use. Let me tell you the author's translation of that one. There are two ways in which a man can quite honestly look at this miracle. First, he can see it simply a miracle in which Jesus created food for this vast multitude. Second, some people think that this is what happened. The people were hungry and they were utterly selfish. They all had something with them and they had it tucked in their robes. They saw this young boy give away his fish. They became moved with compassion. They became ashamed of their selfishness. And they all opened their robes and brought out their brown bags. You know, it would be a greater miracle to me for 5,000 people to all bring fish and bread. They all brought the same thing. We have a hard time believing in the miracles of the scripture because we have been, as Americans, brainwashed that science is the answer. I was talking with a young man and they don't like for us to believe by faith. I was talking with a young man once about his belief and his faith and the fact that he did not have any. And I asked him if he believed in evolution. And his immediate response was yes. And I asked him, based on what facts, his perspective, and we talked for quite a while. All of a sudden, it dawned on him that he believed in evolution by faith. I asked him, as a chemist, what water was made of? He said, hydrogen and oxygen. I said, what's the formula? He said, H2O. I said, have you ever seen a water molecule? Have you ever looked through a microscope and seen a water molecule? Two little dealies of hydrogen attached to one little dealie of oxygen. And he said, no. I said, well, why do you believe that water is made up of hydrogen and oxygen? He said, well, I read it in a book. I said, oh, then why do you criticize me when I read something in this book and believe it by faith? You believe that water is made up of hydrogen and oxygen by faith. You see, people don't realize how much faith they live by. They don't realize how much stuff they have bought and assimilated and believe and that they think is an absolute fact. A fantastic thing happened a few weeks ago. The Southern Baptist Convention voted that the Bible was inerrant. Isn't that exciting? You know, the thought that I had on that is suppose they had got together and voted that it wasn't. My perspective is that is like getting some people in China who've never been 30 miles from their home, getting 5,000 of them together, and they all voting that there is no Eiffel Tower. It don't change, does it? It's still sitting over there. And for us as people to take a vote as to whether the Bible is in error or not is borderline ridiculous. Well, I'm sorry, I'm getting carried away again. I'm going to take a deep breath and relax a minute. Ladies and gentlemen, we have seminaries, and I'm going to preach this to you as community people. We have seminaries that are beginning to accept this. I would encourage you to read a book called The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell. It will let you know if your prospective denomination seminaries are beginning to slide and to slip in their teaching. They aren't attacking it totally. They just saying that there are parts of the Bible that aren't true. There are some concepts of the Bible. Most of it's true. But there are some parts that aren't. First question is, who makes the decisions which aren't? And second is, if we let them get their foot in the door now, 50 years down the road, we won't be preaching that the Bible is inerrant and inspired and infallible. I would suggest you check your seminaries of your local denomination and see what they're teaching. Well, Hebrews 4:2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Well, the second thing I'm going to talk about was the fact that it's inspired. That was just infallible and inerrant. 2 Timothy 3:16. Anybody know that verse? Just got the nerve to say it out loud. 2 Timothy 3:16. Isn't that fantastic? Most scriptures given by inspiration of God. No, it says all, doesn't it? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God breathed. God himself told the writers what to say. If we don't have it, we don't need it. You ever read the book of Colossians? Right at the end, Paul says, "I'd like for you to read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans." That's interesting, isn't it? Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, and we don't have the book of Laodiceans. Wonder why? Because God didn't want us to have it. If it's not clear, it's not supposed to be clear. If it's not complete, we didn't need it all. Now, we need to study. We need to prepare. We can't fall back on this deal about, well, the Bible's too hard to understand, and it's not clear, and it's not complete, and so therefore I shouldn't study. There's too many scriptures in the Bible that refute that, like 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." But we reach a dead end sometime. We reach a point that we don't understand. And we have been taught in our society that all things are understandable. And we get frustrated, we get afraid, we get scared, we get ashamed. And we want to explain things. We want things clear. A friend of mine teaches at Columbia Bible Institute, and he said when I reached that point, he said, "I just flee to the scriptures, and I hold it by faith." And ladies and gentlemen, if it's not clear, God didn't want it clear. If it's not all there, he didn't want us to have it all. Well, we must accept the scriptures by faith. I'm going to give you a fantastic verse. And I'm certainly not on the era looking at the concepts of evolution. I do not want to be involved with that. I just want to share with you a verse out of Hebrews 11. The great chapter on faith. It says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." By faith we believe that God, where there was absolutely nothing, by his word spoke, and the universe came into being. That is faith. Let's talk about the fact that it brings about salvation. That was Roman numeral 1. It's inspired. It's the end thing. Roman numeral 2. It brings about your salvation. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Oh, by the way, that young kid I talked to about evolution, this was about 9 o'clock one afternoon. At 11:30 that night, he prayed to receive Christ. It's exciting. By faith. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Revelation 20:15, "For whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." There may be some people in this room this morning that do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You are here because your husband forced you to be. You're here because your wife forced you to be. You're here because you were tricked. You did not know you were coming here. Just take a nap. I'll drive. But I want to tell you this. I back up to the fact of the scripture is that you are here by a divine appointment. You are not here by accident. God wanted you here. He wanted you to hear the truth of the gospel. He wanted you to hear that He sent His Son to die. And that on the third day, His Son rose victorious over death and hell and the demons of hell and walked out. Have you ever thought about what it was like in hell? I have. When Jesus died and all the demons of hell gathered together for a party. We've won. We've crucified the Son of God. Satan knew who He was, and he tempted Him in the fourth chapter of Matthew. He knew who He was. And they hung Him on the cross. And He bowed His head. And He said, "It's finished." Not His death. The plan of salvation was finished. He knew before the foundation of the world that He was going to rise again. When Jesus bowed His head on the cross and said, "It is finished," He was not talking about His life. He was talking about the plan of salvation. It is done. That Lamb was slain. And Satan and all of his demons begin to have a party. We've won. Just like we wiped out the first Adam, we've wiped out the second Adam. And they had a party all Friday night. And all day Saturday, they were drinking and having a party. Bright and early, Sunday morning, there comes a loud banging, kicking, screaming on the door. And they open the door. And one of the demons shouts, "He's arose. We lost. What about you?" Have you ever thought about the fact that if you do not have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that you are doomed to an eternity of hell. All the agony that Christ paid for you was for nothing. And that by merely believing and accepting, no big deal, nothing hard to do, you don't have to prove yourself. If that's what's waiting on, we're all lost. All you have to do is, number one, know that you're a sinner. And number two, know that you cannot save yourself. And pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, and He'll come. You can know the joy and the peace that passes all understanding. It is the Word of God that brings about your salvation, about my salvation. Let me give you a thought. I have argued with people. I have taught high school. I have, you know, all of us have been to college, and we've gotten into all these hassles with people about all these great things. You ever been into an argument with somebody and they ask you, where did Seth get his wife? That's a very intellectual question, isn't it? Adam and Eve were married, and they had Cain, and then they had Abel. Cain killed Abel, and that left them with one son, Cain. And a few years later, they had Seth. And a few years later, Seth got married. Where did she come from? That's very, very important, right? The fact is, there will be some people in hell because they can't figure out where Seth got his wife. Because they refuse to believe, they refuse to accept. I've had them ask me, and I'd say, man, I don't know where Seth got his wife, but I know that Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So see, I get into a big debate, a big intellectual debate. And for me, a big intellectual debate lasts about 2 minutes. And I'm finished. But I have no promise that when that man or when that woman goes home that night and they crawl into that sheet and it's dark and they're all alone, that my great wise words of wisdom are going to come back to haunt them. But I do have a promise that when that man or woman crawls in their bed that night and pulls that sheet up and it gets dark, the Holy Spirit comes and says, for all have sinned and fallen short. I have that promise. So therefore, when I am in a debate with someone about God, I use His Word and I leave it up to Him. It's not my job to lead people to Christ. It's my job to tell them about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit does the leading to Christ. I can tell you, one friend of mine was teaching another one to share the gospel. The bridge illustration. I'm sure you know the bridge illustration. It's an absolutely fantastic illustration. And he was sharing the bridge with the guy, and he taught him how to do it time and time again. And the guy says, I'm ready. Just like everybody else would be, the first time to share the gospel. And he was absolutely terrified. And he went out and he grabbed this guy. He said, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. And the guy said, okay. And he started drawing the bridge. He almost drew it upside down. He got the words wrong. He quoted the scriptures wrong. He did everything wrong. And he got through and he said, he knew he had blown it bad. He said, you wouldn't like to invite Christ into your life, would you? And the guy looked at him and said, boy, I sure would. We had an illustration 2 years ago. We were out on the beach. We got a beach here in Colorado Springs. It's about big as a great hall. And a group from a training, summer training program went down there, and they were going to share the gospel. And it was on Memorial Day, and it was packed. And they were all out in groups of twos, except the navigator rep. And he was the big, experienced dude, and he was out by himself. Well, he came across this guy lying on the beach that looked like the Hulk. Except he was black. He was laying on the beach, reading his book. And this guy walked past him and said, no way, man. And he walks past this guy. He goes over and he tells this guy about Jesus. And he goes over and he tells it, and he has to keep walking past this big black hulk laying here on the ground. So finally he says, God. He says, okay, I'll do it. So he goes and he gets another guy. He's not quite so brave now. He says, we are going over. You see that big dude laying on the beach? Eating that book? He says, we're going to share the gospel with that guy. And this kid said, you have got to be out of your mind. And they went over there, and the nab rep goes up to him and says, hey, fella. And the guy looks up, yeah. He said, we're out on the beach today telling people, talking to people about Jesus. Would you mind if we talk to you about Jesus? The guy looked up. He laid down his book. And he said, I sure wouldn't. He said, I am hurting. And I need an answer. You're going to meet him. He accepted Christ. You see, our job is just to tell. We can tell it wrong. We can tell it backwards. We can get it confused. We can be a lot more afraid than they are. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to lead people to Christ, not mine and yours. God is only... If you ever get care, how much time I got? How many?
All you need.
All I need. Who said that? Stand up. I want you to see all that stick. All right? Oh, excuse me. You know the story in Acts where Cornelius wants to know Jesus? He wants to know about the Savior. And an angel comes and says, Cornelius, I want you to take three men and send them down to Joppa. Now that's where Peter is. And I want you to go down there and see Peter. In the meantime, Peter's up on a roof, sunbathing, meditating, sleeping. Here comes this giant sheet down. And it's got pickled pig's feet and ham and lobster and shrimp. And Peter looks over into the sheet and says, oh, good grief. He says, I can't eat all that food. And a voice comes out of heaven and says, Peter, I'd like for you to arise and eat. And Peter said, wait a minute. He said, I can't eat that food. It's unclean. And this voice came back and said, Peter, I told you what was unclean to begin with. And now I'm telling you it's clean. Don't you call anything unclean that I have called clean. Arise and eat. And Peter said, yes, sir. And he hadn't figured this out yet. And he's sitting up there eating. And a knock comes at the door. And he opens the door. And there are three Gentiles standing there. And he says, oops, now I understand. 3 days they walk back to Caesarea. Peter preaches the word and they all receive Christ. You ever thought about how much trouble that was? I mean, an angel came to Cornelius at Caesarea. He sent three men on 3 days' journey. In the meantime, he's doing all these fancy things in the sky for Peter, miracles and all of this stuff. 3 days later, they walk back to... Wouldn't it have just been a lot simpler for the angel to come to Cornelius and say, here's how you receive Christ? But you see, God has a plan that man tell man about his salvation and his relationship to Jesus, and that's the only way that it will be done. It's mine and your job, the Holy Spirit's job to convict. Romans 3, it brings about maturity. The more mature we are, the more useful we are. I always try to look around and see how many young wives there might be here with little bitty babies. Because I say, you know, babies are basically useless. I mean, they are neat and they are cuddly and they are sweet, but they are really useless. They can't do anything. They can't even roll over. But the more they grow, the more they mature, the more useful they become. Finally, they become adults And they're out, they're working on their own, they're providing for their own families and having useless little babies. There are no exceptions to the rule. Let me say this. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. And we're going to look at a little bit about maturity, and then we'll be finished. We're going to try and make it, Jim. Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 11. It says, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Man, that was pretty point blank, wasn't it? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. From these three verses, I want to share three thoughts very quickly under this. It helps you to mature. Number one is it takes time to mature. Number two, it takes growth in the knowledge of the Word. It takes growth in the knowledge of the Word. And the last, it takes experience in the use of the Word. Let's take the first one. It takes time to mature. There are no exceptions. There are no shortcuts to maturity. Sometimes at this point I start to rant and to rave and to get carried away. And I'm kind of like the president. If I get off my notes, I start saying things I have to apologize for later. My secretary has written in big black letters, be careful. So I'm going to be careful. Many times we see people come to Christ who are very famous people. And we get so excited. We grab these people and we hold them up in front of the world and we say, see, I told you Christianity was right. I told you Christianity was good because X guy came to Christ. Isn't that exciting? That makes it legal. That makes it right because ex-quarterback came to Christ. Ex-movie star came to Christ. 1 Timothy 3:6. We see that Paul is talking about about spiritual leadership. And he says, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Tell you a story about a quarterback. He still is. Very famous, if you live in this part of the country, quarterback. One day he received Christ, really received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The next day he was on some church platform, preaching, telling people about his conversion experience, sharing with them the Lord Jesus Christ and all the great things that had happened to him and his horrible future and how Christ had changed him. 2 months later, about 2 o'clock in the morning, he was arrested for driving under the influence. Well, that's not so horrible for a two-month-old Christian to be arrested under driving under the influence, especially when you consider where he had come from to where he was now. That's not all that bad. We expect that. We expect young Christians to be babies in Christ and to grow. But you see, he'd been up on the podium. Oh, boom, it went throughout the city. So-and-so and so-and-so was arrested for drunk driving. Oh, how horrible. We expect our babies when they're 9 months old to fall down when we pick them up. If we set them on their little fat wobbly feet, they collapse on the floor. We expect them to do that. Why not expect a young babe in Christ to fall and to trip and to stumble and to stagger in his walk with Jesus Christ? Just because a man is famous and wonderful and powerful and rich does not mean anything except that he's famous and wonderful and powerful and rich. When he becomes a Christian, he is a babe in Christ. And we must take time to nurture him and help him and help him to grow and teach him the truth of the Word and get into the Bible with him. You ever heard of Elrich Cleaver? He was a Black Panther. That dude was mean. He was so mean he had to leave the country. And he finally received Christ as his personal Savior. And from all I can tell, he really did. And he blew back into the United States and Christians just swamped him. He's writing books and he's speaking at this and he was speaking at that and he was on this platform doing this and on this platform doing that. The last I heard, he'd either gone with the Moonies or the Mormons. The Christians can't figure out what happened. I have an idea. We used him and abused him rather than taking care of him. A friend of mine was teaching a workshop on helping people grow. And his wife came down the aisle with their little 5-month-old baby. And she walked right up to the platform. People couldn't figure out what in the world was going on. This guy reached in his billfold and took out his Visa card and his American Express and had a little rubber band around him and handed them to the kid and stuck them in his little hand and said, "Okay, kid, you're set for life." It's kind of dumb, isn't it? And that's the way we do new babes in Christ. They become a Christian and we hand them the New International Version or the New American Standard and say, "Go preach." And they're not ready. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands on people too quickly, lest you share the responsibility for the sins." Paul was converted about the age of 35, somewhere around 35 A.D. Paul must have been born somewhere around 1 to 2 A.D. 9th chapter, we have his conversion. 13th chapter, we have his first trip. Do you realize that there are somewhere between 10 to 14 years between chapter 9 and chapter 13? A minimum of 10 years, a possibility as much as 14 years. Now, God really blew that one, didn't he? He had Paul sitting up in his hometown, Tarsus. We didn't hear of Paul. Nobody had heard of Paul for a minimum of 10 years. But Paul was sitting up there and he was the great scholar. If you study the New Testament and Acts carefully, you'll find out he spoke a minimum of 5 languages. He was a Pharisee. 0.1% of Jews became Pharisees. It is very likely he was on the Sanhedrin court, which would be like our Supreme Court. And so he had a problem called pride. He knew all there was to know, basically, about the Old Testament. But Jesus got him alone in Tarsus and said, "Paul, I want you to go read Isaiah 9 one more time, where it says, 'He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace.'" And he said, "Paul, that's me." And Paul says, "Oh, I got it." And for 10 years, he took all of that intellectual knowledge that he had that had meant nothing to him in the past. And now he took it and he put it together with Jesus Christ. And he read throughout all of the Old Testament where it predicted that he was coming. And he said, "I got it. I got it." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Paul, this is Barnabas." He said, "I know you've been up here 10 years and you thought we'd forgotten you, but we got a problem and we need you." And just 10 minutes before, Paul had said, "I got it." 10 years. See, they had tried to use Paul in Jerusalem. They had to let him down over the dumb wall in a basket to keep him from getting killed. Paul, that is the reason Paul can write to Timothy and say, "Don't move too quick. Nourish them. Teach them." Maturity does not come quickly. It takes a knowledge of the growth of the, it takes growth in the knowledge of the Word. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." 1 Peter 3:15, that was Hosea 4:6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. If you go to church every Sunday and sit and listen, That's not worth two hoots. I don't even think it's worth a hoot. You want to be sitting and listening and taking notes and preparing and going home and studying for two reasons. Number one, you want to be sure your preacher's preaching the truth. Number two, if he is, you want to be sure it's sinking in and you're learning it and your grasp of the scriptures are getting deeper day by day by day. And you know more about the Bible today than you knew last week. And next week you'll know more about it than you do today. It takes growth in the knowledge of the Word of God for you to become mature. And it can't always mean reading Philippians and Colossians. Man, you got to pull off your shoes and jump in up to your neck in Romans and Hebrews. That's exciting. We cannot just sit and listen. We've got to learn. We've got to study. The last one, it takes experience in the use of the word. This practice does not mean that you know a lot. It means that you take what you know and you go out and you use it. You're always growing. I can remember back when I was in high school, my wife, she was not my wife at that point, but she gave me a little New Testament. And I wanted to tell my pastor and my church was saying, tell people about Jesus. And I said, tell me how. She said, just do it. Oh. So she bought me a little New Testament and I looked up Romans 6:23. And on the inside of my book right in there, I wrote Romans 6:23, page 48. And I turned to page 48, and there's Romans 6:23, and I colored it in red. And then I wanted Romans 6:23 was next, and so in the column I wrote, Romans 6:23 is next. And I put page 49, and over there on page 49 I colored in Romans 6:23. And I had me a roadmap. I could share the gospel, and everything was written on every page. If I ever lost that Bible, I was doomed. I never once, ever, shared the gospel. It was only when I began to memorize the Word of God. It was only when I began to know that I knew. And that I could stand in front of people and share with them the truth of Jesus Christ. And that the Holy Spirit's job was to do it and to do the work, and mine was just to share the truth. And I began to memorize it and learn it. Then and only then did I step out and in trembling and fear, share the gospel. First time I shared the gospel, you know, those of you that know the bridge, it's absolutely important that you have a piece of paper and a pencil. I was sitting in a military base in a dining room sharing the gospel with a man drawing this fantastic picture of the bridge. A guy tapped me on the shoulder and said, could I borrow your pencil? Friend was with me, always take two. He whipped out his pen and gave it to him. Satan is a very worthy adversary. Ephesians 6:17 talks about the fact that we should put on all this armor. And we love this armor. We love to tell the story about the armor. It's the helmet, and it's the goggles, and it's the gloves, and it's the feet things, and the shin guards, and the mask. And, you know, and we love to walk around weighted down with all this armor, and we go through the Christian life looking like Sir Galahad. Except there's only one thing we don't have. Sir Galahad had a sword. The Bible says that the Christian's sword is the Word of God. And most of us as Christians go through life with all of our armor, dodging all of these fiery darts, and we can never fight back. We spend our whole life dodging, ducking, praying, singing, and the enemy is just leasing darts and arrows and the foes upon us, and we're praising and having more faith. God said, get the sword and go to work. I'm getting emotional again. That's all we've got. That's what we beat Satan with, is the Word of God. And if we don't know it, that's the reason we spend our life dodging and ducking. I'd much rather be out there slicing and whacking than I had to be dodging and ducking. Titus 1:9 talks about the requirement for a spiritual leader. It says he should be holding fast the faithful word. which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We use it to exhort and to refute, and we hold it fast. It is our only truth. It is the answer for all of men's problems. You know, we fall into an age in which we buy all kinds of junk that comes our way. There was a guy who was born a few years ago. He's a great psychologist named Sigmund Freud. And he came up with some... It's moving about slowly, isn't it? You know, Sigmund had this great idea that none of us are responsible for what we do. It's somebody else. It's society. It's my mother or my daddy. It's my aunt or my uncle or somebody. It's not me. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was all alone. I'll give you a couple of illustrations of how the Bible answers these issues. In Genesis, Adam is all alone. And God says in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper that is fit for him. So he gives him a wife. And Eve is standing up around this fence looking at this tree. And Satan comes up and says, looks pretty good on her. She says, yeah, it does. Hey, can you imagine all the trees that they had out there that had all kinds of, any kind of fruit you can imagine? Any kind of vegetable that you can imagine. Your heart's desire is out there. And we got this one tree that we can't eat. And so that's the one that's the most beautiful. Satan says, really, he didn't really mean that. So see, Eve took it and she ate it. She took it to her husband and he ate it. They were hiding in the garden. And God comes walking in the cool of the day. And he says, Adam, where are you? Now, isn't that a strange question for God to ask, where are you? He wanted Adam to have to step out and say, here I am, I've sinned. He said, well, Adam, what happened? Will you tell me? Adam said, yeah, I'll tell you. Now, I was happy. All alone, just me and the animals, and you gave me this woman. The woman brought me this apple or this fruit, and I ate it. And God turns to the woman and says, is this true? And you can see Adam go, and Eve said, well, yeah, I mean, I did. But that snake, I mean, you're the one who invented the snake. He brought it to me. I mean, I was perfectly happy just looking. He turns to the snake, says, snake. And Eve looks at Adam and goes, phew. And then he starts with the Satan and the snake. And he says, because you have done this, then you will do that. He turns to Eve and he says, because you have done this, then you will do that. And he turns to Adam and says, because you have done this, then you will do that. And they all lined up and they all got their punishment, and because every one of them sinned. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We are responsible for our sins. Jesus was 4 days outside of Bethany, and he got the word that Lazarus was sick. And Jesus in his heart says, I got a trick I want to show these people. He says, guys, we're going to wait a while before we go to Bethany. We're going to wait 4 days. And he got to Bethany, and as on the way out, here comes Mary and Martha crying and weeping and carrying on. And they get to Jesus, and they said, oh, if you'd just been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Jesus looked at him and said, he's going to rise again. She said, oh, we know he's going to rise in the judgment day, but we just loved him so much. John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible, says Jesus wept. Personal. I don't believe Jesus was weeping because Lazarus was dead. He'd already told him he's going to raise him from the dead. I believe Jesus was weeping because it was getting nigh to his departure, and the people that he had spent the most time with and poured the most time in, who were supposed to know him the best, did not believe. And he said, "Show me where Lazarus is dead." And they walked out, and you can imagine this entourage of people that are following, weeping and screaming and yelling. And Lazarus is dead in the side of a hill. Hundreds of tombs on the side of the hill. Now imagine, we've got Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of all the universe, that He Himself is life everlasting. Suppose He had walked to the side of the hill and said, "Come forth!" What would have happened? Everybody, dead body in the side of that mountain would have walked out dead. Because when you are the Creator of all the universe, when you call someone who is dead back to life, you come back to life. He only wanted Lazarus, so he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus got up. And he stumbled to the doorway. And he was wrapped head and foot in bandages from the top to the bottom. And he was just wiggling along. And I can see Jesus, somebody unwrap him before he falls and kills himself. Read the Bible like it's true. Read the Bible like Lazarus really did come from back from the dead. Read the Bible like you are standing there watching it. Can you imagine the feeling that those people must have had? I mean, they told him he's already smelling bad. He stinks. Very vivid. And Jesus said, "Oh, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." And he just breathed life back into Lazarus. And it's the same command that he commanded the universe to begin from nothing. He commanded that one man life to re-enter his body. Oh, the Word of God is exciting. It's filled with exciting things. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's inspired. It brings about your salvation. And through growth, time in the Word, and experience, it brings about your maturity. There's no other truth. There's no other standard that you can base your life and eternity on, and know that one day when you see Jesus Christ face to face, it will all be okay. Let me pray for us. Father, what an absolute delight. What a privilege to be here and to share with these people the truth of the Scriptures. Father, I pray again that you would take it and use it in the life of every man and woman in this room to encourage, to rebuke, to exhort, to meet every need that they have and to challenge them to spend more and more time in that Word and to get to know you more intimately. I thank you for the privilege of being here and the joy of sharing the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.